so much, Will. What a blessing it is to be here at this time. I don't know how your week may have gone, but it's about to get better. If it was a good week, it's going to be a better day. And if it was a so-so week, it's going to get good. As we come to hear the word of the Lord, let us bow our heads. Father, thank you, because you are faithful and you are good in all that you do. And you are the one who desires us to be with you. Thank you. Thank you, because today, at this moment, you want to talk to us. We're just but dust, and you want to talk to us. We ask that we may give you our time, our thoughts, our focus. Speak to us, O God, through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of people have been asking me, what are you going to preach about today, Pastor? I guess you'll just have to wait and find out. Hopefully you brought your Bibles with you. But here's some of the good news for today, church family. It's a new day. Today can be a turning point in your life. And some of us have been waiting and needing and wanting a turning point. Today could be that day. In fact, today could be another step that we take as a church in allowing God to do amazing things in us and through us. Jacob, as we saw last week, he just finished wrestling all night with Jesus, wrestling with Jesus by holding on to his promises, wrestling with Jesus by confessing every sin, wrestling with Jesus and going forward in full repentance. And it's a new day for Jacob. He's faced God and was victorious because he held on to Jesus, and now he faces his brother. Turn with me to Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Jacob sees his enemy, I mean his brother, the man and his army that are bent on killing Jacob, or at least up until the previous night he wanted to. Sometimes those that are closest to us, we could possibly view them as our enemy. Sometimes we can view our spouse as our enemy. If your spouse is next to you, you can tell them, "You're not my enemy." Sometimes we can view our kids as our enemy. Your kids are next to you. Tell them, "Not my enemy." Sometimes it's our neighbors. Sometimes we can even view our own church members as possible enemies. And in all of these cases, they're not the enemy. In fact, there's only one enemy. Yet he's invisible. But he hides behind situations and at times uses people as puppets to do his dirty work, but there's only one real enemy. When we wrestle with God, God will see to it to wrestle with others. Isn't that good news? Praise God. Particularly those that maybe we don't have the best relationship with. You see, we can't see what God is doing in other people's lives. But guess what? God's at work. Maybe your perceived enemy is the last person that you thought that God would be working in their lives, and lo and behold, God is working on them too. Jacob lifts up his eyes unto the hills from whence comes help, and guess who's coming? It's Esau. That's not what Psalms 121 says. Esau. Who's the first one of Jacob's clan to move towards Esau? Jacob. He figures, if I have to die, I hope it's just me and the rest of the family, they're unscathed. So he puts his family in order. First, the handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah, and their kids. And then next, and more importantly, Leah and her boys. And then most importantly, Rachel and who else? Joseph. And that comes up to be more of an issue later in this book. And Jacob, he's walking towards Esau, and he's in pain. Esau and his 400 men have compassion on him, especially after the message that the angel gave Esau the night before. And Jacob bows how many times? 7 times. I mean, if somebody told me that I needed to bow before someone once, okay, maybe, but 7 times? I reckon Jacob must have wanted to have left no doubt in Esau's mind that he's sorry and that he's ready to serve him. Esau sees Jacob's humility and his pain, and that touches Esau's heart. And then the last thing that Jacob thought that would ever happen happens. Verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." And then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. Wow. Look at this. At the sight of the crippled sufferer, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. As they looked upon the scene, even the hearts of Esau's rude soldiers were touched. Notwithstanding, he had told them of his dream. They could not account for the change that had come over their captain. Though they beheld the patriarch's infirmity, they little thought that his weakness had been made his strength. Wow. Esau's rude soldiers were touched. You see, Esau's soldiers were all in a tiff, even if it wasn't their tiff. And sometimes we do the same. Someone who we know, who's close to us, gets offended by somebody else, and we show our loyalty to our close one, our friend, and we too start waging a war against someone who hasn't done any wrong to us. But since they did wrong to them, then we treat them differently. And we start sweating somebody else's fever. It's just not our fever. The soldiers couldn't figure out why Esau was so different now. What was different is that God had spoken to Esau the night before. And you want to know what else? God's talking to you right now. And when God spoke to Esau, changes happened in his life. And God is talking to us and wanting some changes in you and I as well. What was the patriarch's strength in this quote? his weakness, his infirmity, shall I say, his humility. It's amazing what humility will do in a conflict. It brings about that word that we're touched by somebody else's circumstance. It's a good word. We've been studying about it all Sabbath school quarter. Oh, that's right. Compassion. What brought about this compassion in these rude soldiers? Seeing Jacob limp, seeing him now walk slowly, and seeing his humility. Wow. Limping. Limping Jacob. But here's the real question. Have I allowed God to humble my heart? You see, God for the longest time has been trying to soften our hearts, mine included, so that I might be able to contemplate Christ. And to do so, God may just humble me. And not just for the sake of being humbled, but for the purpose of being changed. But you want to know what gets in the way of this happening? My pride gets in the way. At times, I may be the only thing I think about, the only concern I may have, and my desires. And then sometimes God, in his great love, allows us to be humbled, and sometimes even disciplined. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I want to be a son. How about you? What God is using to shape my life. May I say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Because I'm willing. Teach me, Lord. Teach me. Oh, to be a fly on the wall when this happened. I would have loved to have been there when Jacob and Esau met. Could you imagine that embrace? It was just a few moments earlier that Esau wanted to kill his brother. And the Bible says that Esau cried. The hunter, the general with all these soldiers, is crying. Maybe he realized that his anger was not justified. You know, sometimes we want to kill people too. This morning I almost lost my sanctification with the person driving in front of me going what felt like 12 miles an hour in a 35. Maybe it's not the physical killing of other people that might be gripping us, but maybe what caused Esau to cry was the fact that there had been a relationship that for 20 years was dead. Dead, and not only that, but it didn't have to be that way. And where is all that time now? It is gone. Now the rest of Jacob's family follow his example. They too bow before Esau. Everyone. And they consider themselves Esau's servants. And this is huge because whatever dad and mom do, guess what? The children will more likely do. And as it pertains to spiritual things, to good things, this raises our responsibility as parents. If I'm not praying, should I really expect my kids to be praying? It may happen. But what an opportunity to give them an example. If I don't go to church regularly, then should I expect my children to do differently? No. What leadership am I showing at home? Because if I'm not a Christian at home, then I might not be as much of a Christian as I think I am, even if I'm at church right now. Last month, my wife and I, we were holding a week of prayer down in San Jose. Seems like a long time ago. And we were having family worship in the morning. And we typically have a little worship with kitty and baby songs. And then we have the baby story. And then we have the baby prayer. And then we have older songs. And we have our devotional reading. And then we have our prayer time. And we're kneeling down next to the pack and play that the hotel had provided. And Sayuri's praying, ladies first. And I hear nothing. And usually when there's silence with kids, that's typically not a good thing. So I peek with one eye, and what I saw astounded me. I saw the baby kneeling down. And I kept my eye open as Sayuri continued praying, and when Sayuri said amen, she got up. And then I started to pray, and she bowed again. When I said amen, she got back up. Though I didn't intentionally teach that, or we didn't teach that purposely, but what we do, they will do. And what we don't do, in the positive sense, maybe or maybe not, they will do. Praise God that God's still at work. But the question is, what leadership does God want me to have in my home? It's time for home religion and religion to be in the home. The story continues. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find what? Grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found what? Grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Grace for Jacob was more important than having his wives, his children, and his riches. How important is grace to us? How important is grace to you? Here in verse 10, forgiveness is being able to see God's face. Why? Because forgiveness is only granted through the grace of God. Being right with God requires me being right with our fellow man. Forgiveness, confession, repentance is a requirement to seeing God's face as we receive his grace. Jacob urges Esau to take what he rightfully deserved. This is yours, man. And Esau received part of the blessing that was his. And I say part because for these 20 years, he was the king of the hill back home. And then whatever Jacob gave him or that he was willing to receive was also just another part. But could it be that God had a bigger blessing for Esau, but he wasn't willing to receive it? I wonder, could there be a bigger blessing that God wants to give you and me, but we're unwilling to receive it? as we receive this grace, we are to impart this grace. The Bible says, "And he said, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob returned unto Succoth, and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of that place was called Succoth. In life's toilsome way, let the husband and father lead on softly, as the companion of his journey is able to endure. Amidst the world's eager rush for wealth and power, let him learn to stay his steps to comfort and support the one who is called to walk by his side. You see, you walk differently depending on what stage of life you're in. Single people walk like this. They go here, they go there, wherever they want to go, when they want to go, and wherever they want to go. You get married, and it's, would you like to go here? Oh, yes, let's walk together. And the pace slows down. And then after marriage, you get the kids, and your walk is more like this. Why? Because you got this child and that child, and did you get the diaper bag, and did you get the food, and the whole nine yards. But you're trying to go at the pace so that everybody can get there. But where's the there that we're heading to? Is it not heaven? We get caught up in, oh, they bought new this, and they got new that, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and we think our family needs to be like them. No. Our family is to be ready for the second coming of Christ. And it's up to us, gentlemen, to lead the family towards that end. Verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Abraham had first built an altar in that place. Jacob comes home. He builds his house, he builds a place for the animals, and he now does what is most important, and that's worshiping God. Like Abraham, Jacob set up beside his tent an altar unto the Lord, calling the members of his household to the morning and the evening sacrifice. It was here also that he dug the well to which, 17 centuries later, came Jacob's son and Savior, and beside which, resting during the noontide heat, he told his wondering hearers of that well of water springing up into everlasting life. He led them to worship. The most beautiful thing that you can do in a day is have family worship. To worship God Sunday. To worship God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then as the sun is starting to come down, to have a special reception of the Sabbath. And then to come to church bright and early to the house of God on the Sabbath day to study together, to worship together, to fellowship together, to be a blessing together to somebody else, and then close the Sabbath together as the sun sets again, and then start it all over yet again. What a blessing. in this chapter of the 33rd of Genesis, we find this sequence. We find the grace of God, then the forgiveness that's exhibited based on that grace. Then we see repentance, and last but not least, reconciliation. And you might be thinking, but Pastor, I see nothing smelly about this story. Oh, you spoke too soon. Let's continue. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. Dinah goes off with the girls, the wrong girls, young ladies who feared not God, just the wrong group, and ends up getting raped. You see, the likelihood of bad things happening increases depending on what group we're with. Check this out. He who seeks pleasure among those that fear not God is placing himself on Satan's ground and inviting his temptations. But in this chapter, we find the obvious. Sexual abuse. It doesn't just happen with the wrong crowd. Sadly, it happens even amongst Christians, and more frequently around family members and those that are closest to us. If we were to take a survey right now of those who have been abused sexually, I'm pretty sure it would astound us. According to the National Sexual Violence Resource Center, 1 in 5 women have been sexually abused, and 1 in 71 men will be raped at some point in their lives. And the scar is now placed that takes a while to heal. But what about now, Pastor? You might be talking about me. Well, there's 2 things need to happen. Number 1, whoever abused you needs to be held accountable. Did you know that over 60% of those who have been sexually abused fail to report it? In some situations, something might be able to be done. But in some situations, it may have happened so long ago that we're faced with the only other reality. We might just need to forgive them, whether they're held accountable or not. But it's also appropriate and in our right to hold people accountable, such as reporting the authorities. And then to add injury to insult, the perpetrator now wants to marry his victim. The story continues. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." Dad finds out. Dad doesn't do anything until the boys arrive. Hamor, Shechem's dad, also arrives with the news, and talk about an awkward discussion, if you ask me. Hamor claims that his boy loves Dinah and asks for permission to marry her. Talk about a coward. Shechem, that is. He sends his dad to ask permission for Dina in marriage. Shechem rapes her and then sends his dad to fix the mess. Granted, if he had gone himself, he might not have returned alive. But there's always a price you pay with sin. It always bites. And what Hamar is proposing is that they be unequally yoked. Marriage between believer and unbeliever. Let's continue. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes. And what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered, Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dina and their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. Shechem finally arrives. Maybe he was waiting for his dad to smooth out the situation before he finally got there. Jacob's boys knew that the proposition was nothing that God could bless, but they took advantage of the situation. What was the wonderful idea? Oh, that's right, circumcision. You and all your men need to be circumcised, and then we'll be willing to intermarry. But if not, we're taking Dina and we're gone. What's interesting about this negotiation is two things. Number one, since when do brothers make marriage decisions on behalf of their sister when dad is still alive? Right? It's not like this was Rachel and Leah and Laban. Jacob's right there. But second, Jacob's boys were asking others to do what they themselves had yet to do. What was circumcision anyway? For starters, it was a symbol of conversion. And to really understand what's going on here, we have to go back to Abraham. He then required of Abraham and his seed circumcision, which was a circle in the flesh as a token that God had cut them out and separated them from all nations as his peculiar treasure. By this sign, they solemnly pledged themselves that they would not what? Intermarry with other nations. For by so doing, they would lose their reverence for God and his holy law and would become like the idolatrous nations around them. Circumcision was to be the symbol that separated God's people from the other nations so that the reverence of God and his holy law would be maintained amongst Jacob and his sons. And Jacob's boys are proposing what? They're wanting circumcision to be a symbol of their unity with other nations when God had said it was to be the exact opposite. Looks like Jacob's boys had a little hermeneutical situation. Taking something that God had said and making it say otherwise. This could only mean one thing, church family. Jacob's boys were up to no good. And their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of the city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land, and trade therein for the land. Behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. Hamor and Shechem thought that they had just won the lottery. What they heard from Jacob's sons was music to their ears. Although I'm still trying to understand how this could be a good idea. You see, this is how bad Shechem wanted to be with Dinah. He was willing, granted, he had previously sexually abused her, but he was willing to do anything possible so that she would be at his side. For a second, let's put Shechem's sin aside. How willing are we to do whatever it takes to be close to Jesus? How willing are we to take the time in the morning to talk to him in prayer? How willing are we to hear his voice in his holy word? How willing are we to come together and pray together at prayer meeting? Could a convicted rapist be more willing than we are? We'll be circumcised just like they are, they said. Jacob's boys were circumcised, all right, on the outside, but not on the inside. How's my heart? Is my heart circumcised? Have I allowed Jesus to have complete access to my heart, my life, without reservations, because the Lord comes to us and we got more than one backside. But this, but that. Giving him conditions. You see, sometimes we're convinced of the truth, but not necessarily transformed and converted by he that is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. While Hamor and Shechem and the rest of the men have bought every last bag of frozen peas at Sherm's, Simeon and Levi show up and took matters into their own hands and killed Hamor and Shechem and all the males. They stole all their livestock and their women and children. What do we call this besides the obvious murder and stealing? It's called revenge. It's a good thing this only happens in Jacob's day. You mean people are still seeking revenge in 2019? Do you think people seek revenge even in the church? It happens. I'd like to say that there are never offenses that happen at church, but they do. But the question is this: how do we deal with it? Some of us are ready to forgive, while others of us are ready to distribute retribution. Oh, you did this? Uh-huh. okay, then I'll do that. Or maybe I won't do that. And now that's your problem. Verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Dad finally speaks. Dad never consented to this horrible deal. Jacob addresses Simeon and Levi, and other versions, New King James says, made him to be obnoxious. But obnoxious kind of doesn't give the sentiment. No, it is more specifically, you've made me to stink. Stink. Why? Because of what my sons have done. These people far outnumber us, and one of these days, they will pay us back for our actions. How was it again that Jacob got to put on this unpleasant aroma? Oh, that's right. Because of his son's own actions. But didn't Jacob's boys just finish witnessing Esau forgiving Jacob? Oh, that's right. Esau may have had every reason to kill his dad and his family, but Esau chose to do something else. What is it that Esau did? Oh, that's right. He forgave Jacob. On what basis? On the basis of grace. Jacob had been on pursuit of grace. Check this out. In Genesis 33, four times at least, we find grace. Verse 8, and he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. In my Bible, every time I see God or grace or sacrifice, I underline in it red. That's why I put grace in red. Verse 10, and Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight. Verse 11, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And last but not least, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. You see, this is what we find in chapter 33. But in Genesis 34, where is the grace? Oh, you can't find it either. Interesting. When Dad does hold them accountable, what was their response? Look at what they did. These young men justify their actions rather than realizing that they needed to someone to justify their own sins, and only Jesus could do that. Believe it or not, Shechem and Hamor were actually looking for grace. And the only people in that given situation that could actually provide them some was Jacob and his family. They missed their opportunity. Could it be that we might be whom at times people look to for grace and we give them otherwise? We might be the only examples of grace that some people may ever see. How are we doing with this amazing gift in Jesus Christ? Simeon and Levi sought revenge, and sometimes we do too. You see, you can't give what you don't got, but if you do got it, Watch out. Look what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. A thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, who through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. What is this triumph? It's Christ, the grace of God. And when I've got Jesus, the one who paid the ransom for my soul, the one who was beaten for me, the one who was spit on, the one who was scourged, the one who was mocked and crucified for me, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Then I can't hold on to the wrong that others have done for me. You see, I then put on a different cologne that smells much, much better. And it's called Christ. And let me tell you, it smells really, really good. Why do I need the fragrance of Christ? Because sometimes I stink. And as it pertains to this story, who was it that said that they stunk? It was Jacob. I wonder if there have been times in which we have lacked in receiving the grace of God anew, and thus we do not impart the grace that we could have imparted. And instead of giving grace, we give scorn. Instead of giving grace, we give bitterness. Instead of giving grace, we give revenge and indifference. And we make our Heavenly Father stink. Sometimes to the point where those who don't know God see what we do and say, if that's what being a Christian is, I don't want any part of it. We make him. Our last quote for the day. We ourselves owe everything to God's free grace. Grace in the covenant ordained our adoption. I love adoption. Grace in the Savior effected our redemption, our regeneration, and our to heirship with Christ. Let this grace be revealed where? To others. Give the erring one no occasion of discouragement. Suffer not a pharisaical hardness to come in and hurt your brother. Let no bitter sneer rise in mind or heart. Let no tinge of scorn be manifest in the voice. If you speak a word of your own, if you take an attitude of indifference or show suspicion or distrust, it may prove the ruin of a soul. He needs a brother with the elder brother's heart of sympathy to touch his heart of humanity. Let him feel the strong clasp of a sympathizing hand and hear the whisper, let us pray. God will give a rich experience to you both. Prayer unites us with one another and with God. Prayer brings Jesus to our side and gives to the fainting, perplexed soul new strength to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer turns aside the attacks of Satan. When one turns from human imperfections to behold Jesus, a divine transformation takes place in the character. The Spirit of Christ, working upon the heart, conforms it to his image. Then let it be your effort to lift up Jesus. Let the mind's eye be directed to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As you engage in this work, remember that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Nothing can justify an unforgiving spirit. He who is unmerciful towards others shows that he himself is not a partaker of God's pardon. In God's forgiveness, the heart of the erring one is drawn close to the great heart of infinite love. The tide of divine compassion flows into the sinner's soul and from him to the souls of others. the tenderness and mercy that Christ has revealed in his own precious life will be seen in those who become sharers of his grace. We're not forgiven because we forgive, but as we forgive. The ground of all forgiveness is found in the unmerited love of God. But by our attitude toward others, we show whether we have made that love our own. You see, it's not about how people view us anymore. It's not about how people view you. It's about how they view God based on how I live. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." What work would that be? Could it be granting grace? Could it be forgiving? Could it be being compassionate? I wonder. And glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus is coming soon. We're telling others that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is soon to return. But if the life that I have exhibited deficient of his grace and how I've treated others, may in my telling of others that he's coming soon, may I have made his coming unattractive? I pray not. But if today you're realizing, like I'm realizing, that I need more of Christ in my life so that I have more of him and more of his grace to impart, maybe God's not done with us yet. I believe today that God is willing to give his grace. And when people see me and when people see you, may they not see I, but may they see Christ.
Thank you, Pastor, for that wonderful sermon. Praise God for the grace that he gives us. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 570, Not I, But Christ. We'll sing all verses.
Yeah.
Thank you, Father. We have yet to fully contemplate this gift in Christ Jesus. We will spend all eternity studying and learning the plan of salvation. But Father, today, yet again, we want to receive Christ anew. Father, we need Christ in our homes. We need Christ in our marriages. We need Christ in our families. We need Christ in your church. And Father, we ask that you forgive us if sometimes we have made you stink. We cannot give what we do not have. Therefore, we ask for your grace and we receive it by faith. And therefore, show us how to impart it. Thank you for your faithfulness and love. Thank you, because as we leave this place, we leave with the fragrance of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.